I'd like to invite you, if you would, to pray with me, please. Father, as we come before your presence, we want to confess that a lot of times we have given up and we have cried out to you and we've not seen an answer. Today, Lord, I want you to remind us from the words of this song to be encouraged that you still do move. You can work. You can do things that are miracles before our eyes. We confess that to you. And I pray, Father, people in this room today that perhaps have given up on something, encourage their heart to keep praying, seeking you, reminding themselves about this truth that you are a God who still does wonders in our lives. And I thank you for that. We've spent several weeks talking about the great things that you have done, and we were filled with joy. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will see that you continue to do those things in our lives. Bless us in this moment as we seek to open your word and study your word together. And today especially, I pray for families, Lord, that you would strengthen them, urge them on, give them extra help as they need it, to be a family that draws close to you and finds strength in you. Bless us, Lord, as a church. We're helpless without you. And yet many times we try to fake it or act it out. Lord, we want to confess to you that we are desperate without you and look for you to move in people's lives, in our lives, and in my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Titus. If the New Testament's new to you, it's like the T books, Thessalonians and Timothy and then Titus. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far, all right? If you want to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 1098 where I'll be reading. You can find it, I'm sure, on your mobile device, Titus 3. Let me introduce what we're going to be doing during this month of July. Southern Baptist Convention has a lot of things that as a denomination, almost 50,000 churches and missions nationwide, things that we work on from time to time and things that are drawn to our attention that we need to give more attention to. And one of those that has come to the forefront in the last few years is the idea of adoption and foster care and strengthening our families. Southern Baptist, back in the 1970s, we were on the wrong side of the idea of being pro-life. 1973, when the Supreme Court adopted Roe versus Wade, or approved that, Southern Baptists were not really on the right side. But from that moment on, we began to understand a little bit better about what it meant, the sanctity of human life. And we have been supporters of that and debaters about that, and trying to do everything we can to get our nation to turn back to supporting life, especially life in the womb, but not just there, life from birth until death. And one of the things that we have realized is that if we're going to encourage ladies not to have an abortion and find strength in her family and friends in her church to go ahead and have a baby, to bring that baby into the world, then there are some places where we as church members, we as Christians, are going to have to step up to the plate, either by providing foster care or actually adopting some of these children into our families. And so it's brought to the table this idea that we may need to relearn a little bit about what it means to raise a child in the home. I've heard all the complaints that in the last couple of generations we've totally lost control and now the kids run the house. We've all heard those. If that's true in a Christian home, then we're not doing something right. We need to learn some things. So I began to think and pray over the last few weeks about what God would have me preach during this month of July, and what I settled on is this series, that kids don't come with directions. Could I get an amen on that? Okay. You can go down to the motor vehicle office, and if you wait about 6 hours and then come back the next day and the next day, you might get a license. I joke about that, but isn't that the truth? And there's a lot of places where you need to take a course, get a certificate, somebody approve that you're ready for this. But when it comes to parenthood, nobody gives you a license. If you find yourself in the place of having children, you just almost suddenly realize, hey, this kid didn't come with instructions. What do we do? And so I want us to see that in God's Word, He does provide some things for us about learning how to influence our children for good and also for God. Now, occasionally as a pastor and the other ministers in our on our staff, we have run across families where it seems like a child is not wanted or not loved. There's many times when we are dealing with children or with students that we encounter someone that's their really basic problem. They never felt like they were really wanted or loved or embraced. But most often, I will say, in the church family, our active church families, they do a better than normal job, and I appreciate that. I was talking to one of our security guys even this morning about how difficult it is for parents of preschoolers to get them up and get them ready to bring them to church. And I've said many times, I just thank you for the effort that if you have preschoolers and you still come to church, God bless your fuzzy little heart. That's amazing that you do that. And we appreciate it so much. But I know that parents sometimes will ask questions about what does it mean, like the Bible says in Ephesians 6:4, to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition, if you remember those translations. What does it mean and how do we achieve that? But also, I know that in our crowd, we have a lot of older folks, and I thought you might be interested, rather than writing it off and say, Pastor, I've already raised my kids, whatever they turned out, I got nothing left to give. But think for a moment that nationwide, there are over 3 million grandparent units, either single grandparents or couples, that are raising their grandchildren. Across America today, that many grandparents are involved in actually raising the kids. And many of you, even in this room, have influence, or you have some kind of control of, or guardianship, or involvement with your grandchildren in a pretty heavy way. So experts tell us that trend is going to keep growing and continuing, and that even more older folks are going to be having their children, their grandchildren in their home. So what I'd like for us to think about today is that whether you have your biological children in your home, you have foster care children, or you have simply found that there are some children in your home that have found a safe place, that you will discover that those children do not come with directions. And so we need to find a way that God teaches us to build into their life something influence good for good and influence for God. And ultimately, isn't that what the ultimate goal is? That we might influence our children in such a way that they would be able to encounter God for themselves and make a decision for their life. So this morning we're going to talk about just one element of what I think over the next few weeks I'll be able to share with you, and that is children need love that leads to self-worth. And what I discovered is that when we understand that children need love that leads to self-worth, we find out that that is exactly what God wants to pour into our hearts and lives when we are as His children. He wants to love us in a way that we learn we have self-worth or value to God. Now, the passage of Scripture I've chosen might seem a little weird because it doesn't say anything about raising children, but hopefully, if you'll stay with me, I'll pull it together at the end, God willing. All right, you ready? Let's read together in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the goodness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Now, I read verse 3. I hope that doesn't describe the children in your home. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But we have to admit that probably many of us Some of those words could have been used to describe us before we came to Christ, amen? And that's what Paul is talking about here in Titus. Back when I was younger and a lot more physically fit, you're not going to believe this, but I belonged to a backpacking group of men in my church in our community. And we used to go backpacking several times a year. Occasionally, we would take lost men that we knew, that were friends, and we would take them once a year. And in the spring, we would always take our children with us backpacking. On one occasion, our group of men was out backpacking in the Shawnee National Forest, which is most of southern Illinois. And while we were backpacking, the second day that we were out hiking through some of the woods, it got dark and cloudy and kind of misty and rainy, and we kind of got off the beaten path and lost our way. And when we finally realized that we were not where we were supposed to be, it took us about an hour and a half or two to get back to where we knew we were supposed to be. We were great backpackers, you know. We knew what we were doing. And we all of us started talking. Anybody got a compass? Somebody got a compass? You know, some of you were scouts. I was a Boy Scout. Don't you have a compass? None of us brought a compass with us because we knew exactly what we were doing. Da-da, you know. But if we'd had a compass, it would have been a lot easier to find our way back to the regular path and get where we're going. Well, what I discovered years ago studying about families is that advisors to families use that word a lot. They talk about having a compass and using the compass in the home. So I put a statement there on your notes for this sermon. The first one is that a standard of normal, healthy living against which children are able to measure their attitudes, actions, and beliefs is called a family compass. You know, a compass, when you read it, it tells you that you're off a little bit and you can turn and change direction and get going in the right way. Even if you're not going straight north, you can realize, oh, I need to turn this way if I want to go northwest. A compass tells you where you maybe are off and you need to make a correction. A family compass is the same thing. In a family, you realize that there's something not quite right. Our children are kind of off on their own. Our relationship is not what it should be. Our family is not like where we'd like it to be. And if you read that family compass, you'll learn some things to get you back on track. And some of those are the things that I want to share with you during these sermons. Because a lot of children are raised without the directional guide of having a family compass. And over the next few weeks, we want to talk about some of those checkpoints. So for future parents or for parents, grandparents, we can learn some things together. Now, experts tell us that at a very early age, children almost immediately understand whether they are a pleasure or a nuisance. You know, there are times in my ministry where I have encountered moms because of something going on in them that's not really who they are probably, but something going on in them. Maybe they loved their first child, but their second child was kind of breaking up the relationship or something. I've known parents who had two or three children and then years later had another child, and when that child came along, they wrestled for a while of whether or not this child's going to fit into the family or it's going to change what we've gotten used to. All of those kinds of questions come up. And a child almost instinctively picks up pretty quickly whether or not they are a pleasure in the family or they are a nuisance to the family. And within that first year, we are told that a child has a very fragile sense of worth that can either be established or it can be seriously damaged. So closely aligned with a sense of self-worth is also a sense of self-identity. In my family, I grew up with three brothers and three sisters. So you do the math, that's seven kids. And yes, we had lived in a house and we shared one bathroom for all nine of us, my mom and dad there. That's why I'm psychologically depraved today. But we had seven kids in there in our house. All seven of us are different. My brother is one way, and I'm the middle child. I'm a different way. I have my youngest brother. We're all different in many different ways. And a lot of parents have this mistaken idea that children are supposed to all be the same. You know, child A will be like child B, like child C, and so on. And in reality, whether you have two children or six children, you realize that they are not going to be the same. They are all different in some way. They're not just like each other. And if you treat a child like the mirror of another one, another child you have, you're going to either ignore or totally destroy the identity of that child. I remember years ago when Joyce and I had our first daughter, Stephanie, and she was still very young, probably 2 years old. I remember that Joyce's mother, as a son-in-law, I didn't pay attention to a whole lot of stuff she said, but occasionally I caught a nugget or two. And I remember specifically when Grammy, Joyce's mom, said to us, don't discipline a child to the point that you destroy their identity. And I thought, I really don't know what that means, but I'm going to figure it out one of these days. And I did. God helped me to learn to discipline a child in a way that it affirms the identity and not destroy it. So you have to learn your child's personality types and try to affirm their identity so that it survives until they're an adult. So I want to share really quickly with you four things of how love leads to self-worth. And you have it there in your outline if you want to write that down. The first one is that love that leads to self-worth provides for discipline. Now, I'm not describing a kind of love that is one that is a smothering relationship, nor one that is failing to discipline. You know you've seen it where a mother or father are so smothering that they don't ever let the child do anything on their own, try anything, learn something new. They just keep it real close and protected, and it's never going to get hurt as long as mom or dad are around, but it's also never going to explore and get used to some new things in life. And a lot of times we have problems with parents who don't discipline their kids. Is that right? Years ago, Joyce and I went out to lunch after church on a Sunday with mom and dad, and they had two girls, and they had a younger boy named Matthew. And at the dinner table while we were eating, Matthew just belched really loud, you know. And his mother was so embarrassed, turned to Matthew and said, Matthew, what do you say? And he said, good one. I thought it was funny, but she didn't think it was funny. But we all know that, you know, we struggle sometimes in how to discipline our child. But there are a love that is smothering or a love that does not discipline is really, according to biblical terms, is a love that is really hate. Listen to Proverbs 13:24, one you've heard before. The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, I have to tell you that some people carried this idea of the rod a little bit too far, because we instinctively understand the rod to be literally an instrument of beating, and that is not what the scripture means. It may have that picture to it, but the actual language just means a tool or a process for correction. It does not mean that as Christians, when our child disobeys or does something wrong, we ought to get a belt or a stick or something and beat the tar out of them. That's not what it's talking about not sparing the rod. It means don't let the child behave without bringing some correction or tool or process in place that helps them learn what it means to obey or to be disciplined, eventually to discipline themselves. The fuller understanding is that this rod or this process, this tool for correction is to teach, is to guide, and to direct toward the proper path. One time we were sitting at, I'm not going to tell that story. I didn't get permission on that one, so I'll move to something else. Let me just go back over here and start over. How about this one? Love that leads to self-worth provides for discipline, but love that leads to self-worth also offers a positive reinforcement. I think this makes sense, that authentic love gives positive reinforcement and attention. Anybody that's ever dealt with children in any close way understands that they hunger for attention and they hunger for stimulation. When the kids are off school, parents have got to refigure how to keep this kid active all day because they've been at school all day and the teacher is responsible for that. But now that they're home or they're off for a weekend or between Christmas and New Year's. They've got to find something that keeps the child stimulated because the child is still a child and is craving attention and stimulation. And parents who affirm their children and reinforce their children positively for good behavior or good character often will find those same qualities to be repeated and grown and develop in the child. If you're always telling your child, you're bad, you don't do it right, that's not good enough, I ask you to do one thing and you can't do it right, if that's the kind of language that comes out of your mouth to a child, you probably are self-inflicting a wound there because you're going to develop in the child to do the same thing that's getting the most attention. So if you decide to give positive reinforcement like, hey, I liked how you did the dishes, or I liked how you washed off the table, or thank you for bringing the extra food from the table to the sink so mommy or daddy can clean it up. That is positive reinforcement that helps them to learn to do those things because they want the stimulation, they want the attention, and they're going to get it either in bad ways or good ways. Which would you prefer? Okay. Okay, let me have this stool and just throw it in that direction, see who I hit. Yeah. Yeah, we want them to respond in good ways. Our third one is that love that leads to self-worth extends personal significance. Genuine love makes every person feel like they're significant. There is a risky parental tendency that I have seen where parents ignore a child. They're impatient with their questions and interruptions, or they patronize them when they're not really listening to them at all. I remember running across a mom who had 10 children, and I was surprised how well-behaved they were. And she came to see me one day. We were out in the hallway at church, I think, and all of her kids were there. And one of them did something that was wrong, stepped out of line. And I remember just instantly the mother looked at the child, and I don't remember what his name was, let's say Wade, and she said, Wade, obey the right way and obey right away. And I thought, well, this is never going to work. But it did. She was not harsh with her kids, and she was not a soldier with her kids, a sergeant, but Wade stepped in the line. He knew, oh, mom has taught me I'm supposed to obey the right way, and I'm supposed to obey right away. You know the difference. The child that says, oh, you always say that, or you never let me do anything, you know, and they sass back to you, and you want to go like Daffy Duck's mom did and smack his face over on the carpet. That's what you feel like doing, but you know you can't do that. It's much better to say, Daffy, obey right away, and obey the right way. That's really what we hope from our children, right? You all are so serious, I can hardly get anything out of you here. Okay. But children need a sense of importance and significance that is conveyed to them. To give full attention to our children so that they'll be open to our influence and help. I'm certainly no expert, but I have learned a few things along the way dealing with kids, and I know that if you're going to get a child's attention, it always helps to get down to their level and look at them face to face. Even with teenagers, you can get down to their level. I'm not saying they're lower or something, but talk to them where they're at the place where they'll connect with you. They've got to know that you are willing to bend a little bit, to move a little bit, to connect with them in their life. Fourth thing is that love that leads to self-worth demonstrates healthy relationships. True love demonstrates a love for children by ensuring that there is a genuine love between parents or the influential adults in the life of the child. If you want your children to be loving, the best thing that you can do is for mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, single mom, single dad, whatever it is, stepfather, stepmother, you have a strong relationship of love and affection and value and worth with each other. Your kids will pick it up. It is best to emulate it, to model it, rather than say it. They will pick it up more by watching an experience than they will in you giving them a list of rules. And that one thing that they really need to be assured of is that mom and dad love each other. Even though they have arguments at times, they don't always agree, they will pick up whether or not mom and dad really love each other, or grandma and grandpa really love each other. And the relationship between grown-ups sets the stage for how children will model what it means to have a caring relationship with other people around them. And it occurs in an environment where you first have a love for God. As parents or grandparents, step-parents, I want to encourage you, the most important thing in your life is to have a relationship of love with God. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this, because a lot of couples that come to get married, they don't understand this. I don't know how many times through the years that I've asked engaged couples, when they sit in my office, I'll say, well, tell me, why do you want to get married? And somehow, some way, it comes across like this: because we love each other. Okay, so they're shocked when I say, okay, beyond that, why do you want to get married? What good's it going to do? How's it going to glorify God? How's it going to help your life that you're all married instead of not married? Tell me something more than just you have this warm, fuzzy feeling about each other. And they look at me kind of weird, and I've told many single people, you know what, you don't have to be married to be fulfilled before God. That is His will and plan for many, maybe even most, but it's not His plan for everybody. Whether you're going to be married or you're going to stay single all your life, do you realize that the most important relationship you'll ever develop or be engaged in is the one that you have with God? You've got to find your strength, your wholeness, your completeness in your relationship with God. Because if you come to a marriage relationship or boyfriend, girlfriend, or whatever it is, and you're loving out of a need, he is so wonderful, I just got to have him. Or she is so beautiful, I can't live without her. Or she just completes me. That sounds good because Hollywood sells us that bill of good, but it's not really the biblical view of love. The biblical view of love is never taking, fulfilling myself, making me complete. The biblical view of love is always, I am strong enough in God that I can give it away, that I can love someone else. I can sacrifice because I love them. Do you all see the difference in that? Jesus gives us the exact picture of that when He comes. He says, you know, God is love. God loves you. God has come to fulfill your life. How does God do that? Because God is strength. God is power. God is might. He can bend, He can sacrifice, He can do without if He needs to, so that He can love you. And Jesus loved us so much that He climbed on a cross and He died for us. How does a person do that unless they really genuinely love? Jesus isn't in it because we stroke His ego. Jesus gave Himself because He wants to express out of the strength of character and heart to love us. And we better get it right in our minds and hearts if we're going to have strong families and marriages, that you love out of strength. I get along with God and I ask for the strength. God, give me wisdom. God, give me direction. Help me to know how to treat the people in my life that I care about. And then when there are needs that they have, I give out of love. I got nothing to offer you. Well, that's no help. I give out of love because I have found my strength and renewal in my relationship with Christ. And whether you're single or you are married or about to be, your most important relationship is to find your wholeness in Christ. And that, my friends, is a part of what it means to have a healthy relationship. And then only in that, our love with God, do we have an appropriate self-love. Not narcissistic, not arrogant, but I love myself the way God values me. And then I can love my spouse because I realize that God is pouring into my life and I can sacrifice and pour into another's. And I can love a brother and I can love a sister and I can love a child because it all builds up our self-worth when we have found our value and wholeness in God, in Christ. Now there are some opposites. I thought maybe showing some opposites that you're familiar with in Scripture might lend to teaching this. So let me just compare a couple of that you know from biblical history. Isaac and Ishmael. Sarah and Abraham loved Isaac. Ishmael was born first. He was 13 years older than Isaac. But Isaac was loved. Ishmael was rejected. As much as they may have raised Ishmael in their home and in their tent or whatever, they did not prefer Ishmael, the oldest child. They preferred Isaac. He was loved and cherished, and Ishmael was resented and rejected. And you can boil it down any way you want to, but the problem that we see over in the Middle East today is almost a direct result, because Isaac was loved and Ishmael was rejected. And Isaac's descendants are the Jews, and Ishmael's descendants are the Arabs. And they have been at war since these two people walked the face of the earth, Isaac and Ishmael, because their parents had a different opinion and value for them. Now, it's bigger than that, I understand. But at the very basic root, that is the situation. Jacob and Esau. The Bible actually says Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. And Jacob flourished into the 12 tribes of Israel, but Esau lingers only in the mind of some Arabs that might remember the kingdom of Edom. They might remember that about Esau. He's just a whisper of a memory, but Jacob flourishes into the nation of Israel. One more, Solomon and Absalom. You read through the stories of the life and the family of King David. Solomon was loved and chosen to be king. But Absalom was ignored and he was left to himself. And we know what happened, that Absalom eventually revolted against King David. And when David was gone from Jerusalem for a while, Absalom moved in and took over. And the absence of affection that Absalom longed for from King David eventually left the nation divided, because Solomon was loved and Absalom was rejected by David. Now, perhaps the worst example I could find in all of history that we would be familiar with, how a lack of a family and especially fatherly love can lead to the ruination of a child, is the life of Adolf Hitler. Now, this is kind of harsh, and I'll soften it maybe at the end, but I want you to get the full impact of what Adolf Hitler wrote in his book, Mein Kampf. He says this: among the five children, there is a boy, let us say of three. When the parents fight almost daily, their brutality leaves nothing to the imagination, then the results of such visual education must slowly but inevitably become apparent to that little one. Those who are not familiar with such conditions can imagine the results, especially when the mutual differences express themselves in the form of brutal attacks on the part of the father towards the mother, or to assaults during drunkenness to the child. The poor little boy at age six senses things which would make even a grown-up person shudder. Everything is pulled down in the nastiest manner into the filth of a depraved mentality. Those are the words of Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf. And every one of us, if studied any history, are aware of the ultimate stuff that happened to that young boy, what he became, what he was like. Now, fortunately, and this is my attempt to soften it, is our mistakes as parents most likely will not lead to such an event in history. We pray to God, hopefully. But the good news is this: if we have erred, if we have made mistakes, if we have not done it the way we know we should have done it, or the way God instructed us to do the best, we can get corrected. We're not done just because we messed up. Amen? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory, expectations, the standard of God. But when we recognize our sin and we confess our sin, He is faithful and just not only to forgive it, but what does 1 John 1:9 say? He will cleanse us from every sin. And that's indeed what He does. The good news is that if we've made a mistake with our children, we can make changes to love them in ways that lead to their self-worth. And that's what this passage in Titus, I think, teaches us. The lesson of Titus 3 is that we were corrupted by all sorts of evil. I read that verse twice. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient. Those words have been said from parents to children. They were deceived. We were enslaved by various passions and pleasures. I've heard those. We were living in malice and envy and hateful and detesting one another. You can't get along with your brothers. We've heard that stuff in the family. And the whole truth is this, that we were once like that in comparison to God. But the goodness of God, the love of God, saved us and cleansed us. Amen? Made us whole. And although we did not deserve it and we have not earned it, He justified us by His grace and gave us the assurance of eternal life. I was once disobedient. I was once enslaved to passion, but then he saved me and cleansed me and gave me hope of eternal life. Well, let me say it one more time then. I was disobedient. I was enslaved by passions, but then he saved me and he gave me hope in eternal life. In John 11:36, and I'm done here, about Jesus in regard to Lazarus, the Jews that were next to him when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, they saw him shed some tears. He wept. And this is how the Jews responded. They said, "See how he loved him?" And I'm thinking that most of us, especially parents and grandparents, that most of us would be very proud to have that said about us in regard to our children or grandchildren. Something like this. That mom or dad, that grandma, grandpa, that stepmother, stepfather really loved those kids. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? And as men and women, when we follow after the Lord and our testimony to the love of God, when people look at our lives, this is what we hope they'll say because God's changed us. We hope they'll say, "Look how much God loved them. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are an example of what God can do with people that he loves and shows mercy to and saves." And who among us would dare to say that it was not God's love that gave us every sense of our value and worth? That's what he does. He takes a person ravaged by sin and he loves him or her into being a child of God. To those that received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. I don't know where you are. We started out by hearing our worship team lead us in, "God, do a work here. Come and do a miracle." Maybe in your family you've seen some mistakes. You've made some of them. Maybe you are a parent of adult children now, and you look into their families and say, "Man, I did not do them well." And it's reflecting in how they treat your grandkids. There's no grandparent on earth that thinks moms and dads are treating their grandkids right. Amen? But seriously, if you've made a mistake, if you've erred, if you've stepped away from God's plan for us in a family, or if you have never experienced the real love of God, I want you to know, it doesn't matter how bad your life has been, where you've been, how you've messed up, how you've blown it. We were disobedient. We were slaves to passions. And yet, when he saved us by his goodness and his love, he gave us life. And he can do that for anybody else in this room. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our families and our church. We are only as strong as what our families are. And without any judgment, because I would share their hurt as well, there are some families that have gone through a lot of pain. There have been mistakes made and things that we wish we could undo or redo. And Father, I pray that today you'll be the God of second chances for us. If we've messed up, if we have erred, give us courage to come to you and confess it. Find strength from you to be able to go to our kids and confess it and ask them to give us another chance. Father, I pray for grandparents across our country who thought they were long away from the time of raising children and now they're involved in it and they need your help. They love those grandchildren. I know that there are grandparents here that are just concerned enough to pray and love and hope for the best in their grandkids that they have influence over. Lord, would that be the work that you might do among us? Or draw someone out of this congregation today that knows that they have never responded to your love. If they had to describe their own life right now, they'd say they're distant and they're hurt. They're searching. They're wondering. They're bewildered, they're confused. they're arrogant, they're haughty, whatever they might choose. But if they would come to you and let you save them, change them, transform them, you could give them new life. We ask for you, Heavenly Father, do your work among us, not because we deserve it, but as I prayed earlier, we are desperate for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?